Please turn with me in the Word of God to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll be reading the first 11 verses. And, well, let's read the first 14 verses. No, sorry, I'm looking in the bulletin here. I did write to verse 15. We'll read to verse 15, and the text will be verses 5 through 11. And while you're turning there, before I forget, I learned this morning that we're accustomed to singing Eer zij God instead of Glory to God in Dutch. So we will do that next week. We didn't tell the organist a sufficient time to do that tonight, but we will do that next week for the doxology. Philippians chapter 2. And this is one of the privileges of Christmas on a Sunday. If I were to preach on Philippians 2 in the morning, you would feel cheated by not hearing Luke 2. But now we can turn to some of the other passages on a Christmas Sunday and hear them as well. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels, meaning compassion and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And then we'll turn for our confession of faith to Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Page 42 in the back of your Psalter, this is the Catechism Lord's Day that covers the birth of Christ and what it means. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity or birth? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Let us respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 109. And this is a psalm that is later quoted to express the Lord Jesus' attitude towards coming and receiving a human body and soul and being the Savior. We want to remember in our prayers the Vandersmith family. Their boys have been in the hospital again, and one of them will need to go to Calgary for further treatments and blood transfusions. Let us pray together. What a privilege it is, O Lord God, to praise thy holy name. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus. Thou knowest, Lord, I will not cease to praise thy holy name. And as a real human being, that was written also for our examples. That is what we were created for, to never cease to praise thy holy name. And if there is one topic that is calculated to teach us that, it's the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that tonight he may be praised like he deserves. And how we crave and need the assistance of the Holy Spirit for that, to open our eyes and hearts as we search and trace the deep things of God tonight, as we ponder thy very character and the heart of thy Son, and what motivated him to come and be born on earth, and to do it not with a sour face, not gritting his teeth and bearing it, but doing it with a heart full of joy, eager to fulfill thy purposes for rebellious, undeserving, hell-deserving people. Lord, we stand on holy ground tonight, and we pray, remove the shoes of our hearts that we may stand in awe before thee. We know that preaching concerns the public glory of Jesus Christ, and that it is one way in which the promise of this text is fulfilled, that Jesus Christ receives the name above every name. And tonight, O Lord, that's what we desire, a worship service that concerns and that is filled with and that reaches the highest thrill of the public glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, make us greedy for that and fulfill that. Oh, yes, we plead the promises of blessing to us, promises to those who seek and ask and knock. We plead promises like the one, if ye being evil know to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Lord not give his Holy Spirit and good things to those who ask him? But we plead even more than that. Jesus Christ deserves to be glorified tonight. That is what we desire, that his name may be praised, and that every heart here may see his glory in a spiritual way and may stand in awe of him, that even the deafest ear and even the hardest heart may be pierced when the glory of the Son of God is seen. We know by nature that he has no form or comeliness that we should desire him, for he is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. But come, Holy Spirit, and give us spiritual eyes and a spiritual appetite. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit, that his heart's desire may be fulfilled, that Jesus Christ's name may receive every glory tonight. Give us a foretaste of heaven, where they sing his praises and where they see him. Give us blessed foretastes of what it will be like to do the same by sight and not by faith. And give us such a taste of his glory that for the rest of our lives we are hungry seekers after and feeders on his glory. But we pray that to the ends of the earth as well, there are so many people who do not know him, who perhaps even hear his name every year at this time, and who yet have never understood just why this is so wonderful and what the glory and beauty of it is. Lord, we grieve that there is anyone who does not see Christ for who and what he is. What a dishonor, what an insult to him, and what a tragic loss for them. Lord, open the eyes of the nations. We pray for the Middle East, where so many Christians in the last few years in Iraq and Iran have been either killed or have been forced to flee the country, so that some are speaking of seeing the death of Christianity in the Middle East. Oh, God, turn back the darkness of Islam there and raise up a new church converted from former Muslims, that thy church there may continue to exist and that it may flourish in the very face of the gates of hell. Remember our mission personnel, whether it be Pastor Ganger as he labors among the Sikhs, or whether it be the Hursts or the Kattenbergs, and the local Achi leaders and Pastor Chikara. Grant them much of thy grace, wisdom, insight. Grant that the sower bearing precious seed, though he may weep as in his toil he grieves, may also there rejoice at the sheaves of harvest. Remember the men being prepared and honed and sharpened as instruments for thy church at the Puritan Seminary. Lord, bless them and sharpen them, prune them and purify them, nurture them and teach them, that they may learn not just information, but that they may be godly men and able ministers of the New Testament. Bless our professors there, all four of them. Give them every blessing and insight and help on their work, that they may not just nurture the minds of our young men, but the souls and the character and the spiritual habits of our young men. Lord, take some of our sons and make them missionaries and pastors. Take some of our daughters and use them also as missionaries for the spread of the gospel. Take the best and the brightest, those with whom thou hast given the most natural gifts, and take and polish those gifts and give them spiritual gifts too, that they may be instruments in thy hands. Take our lives for thy glory, Lord, our lips, our time, and use it in thy cause. In many ways, whether it be in prison ministry or in local ministry and outreach and evangelism and a good word about Christ to the people we meet, take our lives, for they are thy own and not our own. We are thy servants. Lord, command, and we will go, say, and we will do. But we know at the same time the rebelliousness of our hearts and the stiffness of our necks. Lord, overcome that resistance sweetly and powerfully, that we may be willing servants and that we may follow thy commands. We pray for thy grace to be childlike and content under everything thy hand brings in our life, whether it be sorrow or joy, sickness or health. We pray again for Franz and Stina Fader. It's easy for us to say these words, but they now are called to live these words. And they need much of thy grace and thy help for those moments when they're overwhelmed or discouraged or weary. Lord, comfort and encourage them, that they may live with songs in the night, and may be carried by thy mighty hand. And we thank thee that because Jesus was born and died forsaken, that thy people need not live or die forsaken. Grant that that rich comfort may encourage everyone who faces the end of their life drawing nearer. We pray for the Vandersmit family. We think of their little boys who have so often been in the hospital and needed treatment for their blood disorder. Lord, bless the treatments. Grant these little boys an increased measure of health and strength. Also, the extra cares and responsibilities that it brings in family life. We bring before thee all our struggles and needs and cares and burdens in our homes. Or as we think of children and grandchildren now living outside the home, Lord, we pray for the spiritual well-being of each one of them, and for the spiritual life and maturity of each one of them. And even as we grieve sometimes when we have children who do not walk in thy ways, O God, we plead thy covenant. It pleased thee to convert a Manasseh, even though he had with blatant rebellion rejected everything in thy word. And Lord, may it please thee to do the same in our generation, to save many a Manasseh, many a wanderer from thee. We come to confess our sins of pride, our warped sense of glory, thinking that glory means having others honor and serve us rather than having us serve them. And then in the light of the coming of thy Son, we recognize our warped sense of glory for the sin that it is. And Lord, we pray tonight, convict us deeply of that sin, more than just a passing regret, but a deep brokenness of heart that leads to repentance not to be repented of, not the sorrow of the world which works death, but a godly sorrow that works repentance unto life. Please pierce our hearts, we need it, so that our confessions come with a genuine depth rather than with a superficial, cold formality. Lord, protect us from temptation. Each one of us has our peculiar character faults and besetting sins, and there are snares and tripwires in our lives that have caught us many a time to our shame and grief, and that could catch us many a time more. Lord, make us wise. Strengthen and encourage us. Give us wisdom to see and to use the way of escape that is given to us by thee in the face of every temptation. We thank thee for being faithful to give that way of escape. Forgive us for not always being faithful in using the way of escape. and train us that we may grow in resisting temptation and in the love of righteousness. We have asked many things, but we come to a King, and we come to our Father, who has given us a claim on thy heart and thy love by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is not ashamed to call us his brothers. We read in another place of thee, O Father, that God is not ashamed to be called our God. We marvel at that because sometimes we are ashamed of thy gospel. We shouldn't be, but we are. But we thank thee for being a God who is not ashamed to be known as our God, even with all our sins and weakness and need. And that is why we love thy glory. And we pray, show us more of it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the word of God, we sing Psalter 381. Beloved congregation of the Lord, there are certain things that are heard in every home. Children, you've said these things more than once. Me first. When it comes to fun that involves taking turns or who starts the piece of chocolate. Not me. You do it. When there's work to be done. You see that same attitude if you watch our little ones in the nursery below. How often haven't you seen one little one who, seeing another child coming with his toy in her eyes, uses every muscle in that little body to hang on as if to say, me first, it's not yours. And it's not just little children who do this. Our entire culture, our own hearts are choked in a stranglehold of selfishness. Just think about the expression, looking out for number one. People say your own heart tells you all the time, someone has to take care of me, otherwise they'll walk all over me. How often don't our hearts respond to God's gifts and blessings with the attitude, me first? And to his commandments and demands with the attitude, you do it. Ted Tripp, in one of his examples, in one of his books, uses the example, suppose you get up in the morning, you're planning your day, you're just a little late, and you grab the handle of the bathroom and you find that someone's already in there. What do? You say, well, isn't it wonderful that my brother is also up and at him? What do? Hurry up! Get out! Me first! I'm more important than you are. And with food, how easily we want the biggest and the best. And when you are sitting in the living room in a Christmas gathering in a house full of people and you go to mummy. Isn't it true that in half a dozen ways we have a hard time seeing any further than the end of our own nose? Think of the endless jockeying of egos, of people trying to conquer a place for themselves, forcing others to honor them, and this loathsome question, don't you know who I am? I remember once waiting for a visa at a border office. There was a man with a classic case of the don't you know who I am attitude. He thought that just by saying he was the executive of a certain big company, the border guard would roll out the red carpet treatment for him. There's the whole materialistic fever of greed that our culture associates with Christmas. How many people, when they go back to work after the holidays, talk about what they got or didn't get? How many think of Christmas primarily as a time to get new gadgets, toys, or things to consume on themselves? How few remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he, more than anyone else, could say with amazing moral authority, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You could multiply endless examples of selfishness in our own lives and in the lives of others. With our hearts being the way they are, our world being the way it is, we need a radical medicine to put to death this self-absorbed mindset. And the best medicine is the gospel of the birth of Jesus Christ, particularly his example. And it's by focusing on him and remembering what he did for us poor sinners that we can, by the grace of God, receive the mind of Christ as well. May God stamp us through his Spirit as we listen with his image. Our theme then is having the mind of Christ. We see the glory which is his right, the lowliness which was his choice, and the name which is his reward. Now, as we zero in on this, you need to notice something important. Jesus Christ must be your Savior before he can be your example. That's why this morning's sermon came first. Otherwise, you end up with a gospel that only says, what would Jesus do? And that would be a case of a half-truth being a whole lie. And yet, having said that, Jesus Christ the Savior is also Jesus Christ our example. Because his salvation means that through his Spirit, he makes us like him, sharing the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? We would probably talk today about an attitude, a mindset. And that's what the apostle wants to see in this congregation of Philippi. And if you know the various congregations that the apostle served, then you know that this church had a special place in his heart, a special bond. They were the one congregation that chapter 4 sent financial support so he could eat and do mission work instead of trying to work to earn his bread. This is the congregation that if you read chapter 1, the apostle says, when I pray for you, I do it with joy. He didn't say that about every church. Just read how he starts talking to the Galatians. And yet, even in this congregation of Philippi, where there was so much to be thankful for, the apostle is concerned about certain parts of congregational life. And if you read the opening verses of Philippians chapter 2, then you notice that life in that congregation was not all it should or could be. Notice verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. There was a trio of ugly faults that was troubling this congregation. Selfish ambition or strife, vainglory meaning conceit or pride, and then looking every man on his own things, or to put it in today's language, looking out for number one. And the first word, strife or selfish ambition, that means looking for influence and position for yourself and even being willing to use holy things to do it. And the next word, vainglory, in the Greek literally is very graphic, as being a windbag, as thinking you have so much wisdom to put on display that everyone ought to listen to you and that your opinion and your convictions are better than anybody else's. That's vainglory, because all human glory is vain. And all of this was leading to a problem in the congregation, verses 1 and 2. It was fracturing the unity of the church. Because if you're always looking out for number one, then you are going to step on the toes of those who get in your way. And you're also going to have 10-foot toes yourself that other people are constantly stepping on. And that doesn't make for a very good atmosphere in the church. You see another biblical example of this in Matthew chapter 20. James and John come to Jesus and they say, Lord, please give us the seats of honor in the coming kingdom, one on the right hand and one on the left. And the other disciples hear about this and they are very angry. Why? Because they thought they deserved that place. And the selfishness of the two disciples has broken the unity and they start quarreling. And Jesus has to rebuke them and teach them that all of them are wrong, both those who asked and those who were angry that they were put in second place by this request. Is this not the great danger in every congregation? Also, in our congregation, there are many respects in which we can be thankful for the blessings of the Lord. And I serve you as your pastor with joy and with gratitude. And yet, do we not have our shortcomings? Be honest. Don't you too have to fight this ugly set of triplets in verse 3 and 4? This strife or selfish ambition, this vainglory or conceit, this always looking out for number one, does that temptation not bombard you in everything? Is it not easy to be critical of others and to ignore your own faults? Isn't it easy to be demanding of others when you see them fall, rather than serving and in love trying to help them reach higher? Doesn't that fray the bands of congregational unity? Doesn't that dim the light of the gospel? Doesn't that dishonor the name of God? How many arguments and tensions, whether it be at the dinner table or in the foyer of the fellowship hall outside, how many of those arguments don't basically boil down to flowing from an eruption of those triplets in our hearts. In most, if not all cases, the roots of argument, disunity, and tension is right there. And that is why the apostle doesn't say, well, we all have our faults, and your congregation has these faults, and we'll just make the best of it. No, he wants to pull these weeds out. And he urges the Philippians, and by extension, you and me, to have the mind of Christ. And to do this, the apostle, through the wisdom given him by the Spirit of God, takes us to the Christmas gospel. We get in these verses a unique window into the heart of the Lord Jesus himself. What motivated him? In other passages, we have described for us what was in his heart as he lived on earth as a man. But in this passage, it's the one place in the Bible, besides Psalm 40, which we sang, where a description of Jesus' attitude from all eternity was found. In fact, Psalm 40 is also a reference to his life on earth. But here in Philippians 2, we see what motivated him when he agreed to be born in Bethlehem's stall. We see the attitude in him that led him to come willingly in the likeness of men. We catch a glimpse of what the cross looked like to all eternity from the perspective of the one who knew he was going to be killed on it. And in order to measure his attitude, we need to start with who he is, verse 6. Who being in the form of God. Now I can imagine someone saying tonight, now you're going over my head. What could being in the form of God possibly mean? It's not as hard as you think, although certainly we cannot fully understand it. But one thing it means simply is this, that Jesus Christ is fully God. Just look at the second half of verse 6. It wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God. He knew he was fully God, equal with God the Father. He's not missing anything that makes God God. But these words, in the form of God, direct our focus to the rights that this brought with it, to what the Old Testament often calls glory, or, to use the words of this passage, verse 7, reputation. An example of this, the sun is a giant ball of burning gas. That's what it is. But something like the sun always becomes visible to us at a distance in what? The form of light and heat. Jesus Christ is God. And this becomes visible to us as his creation in many ways. That's what's meant by this word form, the reputation or honor, the making visible of what or who someone is. Another example taken from political life in the United States. The president is considered the head of that country. That's who he is, but he can't speak without the rights and the honor that goes with it and all the pomp and the ceremony. When he speaks, he stands behind a podium and the seal, or in the case of the prime minister, the seal of Canada is in front of that podium. Wherever he goes, he's surrounded by bodyguards and gleaming waxed limousines and a host of secretaries and aides to do his every bidding. He doesn't travel in a beat up, rusty old car. There's a whole motorcade. Who he is becomes visible in everything that surrounds him. That is the form of his office. Jesus Christ is God. And before he was born in Bethlehem, he shares fully in all the rights and riches of God. And when Isaiah 6 speaks of God as high and lifted up, so that everyone who sees him trembles, and the cherubim who see the visible display of God there on the throne shout, "Holy, holy," and cover their faces. It is the right of Jesus Christ to appear to his creation in this way. In fact, John 12 tells us that Isaiah at that moment saw Jesus Christ in his glory. And the opening words of John's gospel apply to the Word was with God and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is creator. Hebrews 1 says he upholds all things, every living being, by the word of his power. The heavens declare his glory. The flowers of the field, the birds of the air, the plants in their beauty, sunshine and wind, cold and heat, They all declare His praises. They are all simply the light and heat that come from Him as their Son. And that's why the Bible is so graphic, not because they were primitive in the Old Testament, not because they were savages and uncivilized and unscientific, but because they understood what the world is really like. That's why it says the rain falls from God's storehouses. And in the Bible, it says the wind is the blast of God's nostrils. It's saying this to show that everything that happens in creation is simply the glory of God set on display. And wherever God makes Himself visible in the Scriptures, in nature or in grace, people fall on their faces. That's what Jesus Christ deserves. The worship and awe of every living thing, especially us as people made in His image. To use the words of the Psalter, He is worthy that we should tremble at His word, having heard and seen His power. And the very fact that the earth circles the sun, the very fact that laws of creation operate, that there is order and beauty and harmony, is because Jesus Christ rules as God to the furthest stretches of the universe. Young people, get the NASA app on your smartphone and then look at the pictures and the measurements and see the staggering distance. Do you know how big this universe is? It is so big that we can't even begin to think about measuring it. But Isaiah 40 says Jesus Christ has named every star there is. And like a flock of sheep, every one of them follows His path. To come back to the examples again, Jesus Christ has the right to appear to us in full glory so that we will see Him connected to all of these things. Just like the sun always appears to us in light and in heat. Even more so than a prime minister or president appears to us with pomp and circumstance, Jesus Christ was accustomed to and deserves the reputation and the rights of God, worship of every living thing. And Christ, before His birth, knows this fully about Himself. He can, without blushing, receive the highest praise and worship. Sometimes when other people praise you, especially as pastor, it makes you uncomfortable, especially when you have the sense that it's exaggerated. We call that flattery. You can praise someone too highly, at least a human being. But Jesus Christ can say without shame that He deserves every praise offered to Him. You cannot flatter God. You cannot praise Him more than He deserves. You can only try to praise Him and realize, I've fallen short. You cannot therefore get any higher than being equal with God and having a right to the form and reputation and glory of God in everything. And our first application is simply this. If you knew nothing else from these verses except that Jesus Christ is equal with God and in the form of God, you would have reason to worship. His majesty makes Him worthy of your awe as the living God. And this majesty is true only of Him. We will see in a few minutes that we can be asked to have the mind of Christ, or to reflect, we should say, a little of that mind. But we do not share His glory. You will never be God, and neither will I. You will never appear in the form of God. Christ does. Worship Him. But the text doesn't stop there. It goes on to give us even more reasons to worship Him by revealing to us the staggering choice that Christ freely made. And that's our second point, the lowliness, which was His choice. He chose, verse 7, to make Himself of no reputation. That means He appeared in such a form that people didn't recognize Him as God. Notice very carefully how He did this. Not by subtracting from who He is as God, not by stopping to be God, but by appearing in the likeness of man and having the appearance of a man. And it doesn't mean that He was only faking being a human being, and that it was just a mirage. No, it means this. When ordinary people looked at Him, talked to Him, spent time with Him, they saw with the naked eye nothing other than a completely ordinary human being. The form of God, the glory of God, was completely hidden behind the veil of His humanity. children, you understand what this is like. Maybe you've done this. You've played with a flashlight in a dark room. Well, if you're in a dark room, of course you see the form in which that power stored in the battery appears. But if you put it on your hand, because you have a smaller hand, you'll see just a little bit of pink. But imagine that your dad has a big, roughened work hands, and he takes that little flashlight and he puts his hand over it. What happens? You don't see the light, even though it's there. And it's what the Lord Jesus did when he was born in Bethlehem. His glory was hidden. Everyone who saw him saw just an ordinary baby born to a couple in their poverty in the arms of his mother. That's all they saw. Think about that. Who sees the Creator and Sustainer of all things when looking at a little infant in its mother's arms? Who sees that he upholds all things by the word of his power when in the womb of his mother he was helplessly dependent on her umbilical cord to survive? He who, to use Old Testament language, thundered from the heavens can now only communicate his hunger or fears in the wail of a newborn infant. Who can imagine the one who knows all things as a little boy with his pencil or his tablet, tracing the letters of the Hebrew alphabet and learning the ABCs? If Christ were to appear as the child of the richest and most famous king on earth, you would already have reason to gasp in amazement at his choice as God in the form of God. But that's not what he did. He makes himself of no reputation. He takes the form of a servant. And that Greek word there literally means a slave. Someone in those days without rights, whose whole purpose was to follow the commands and whims of others. Jesus Christ was willing to go through life on earth without a home of his own, without a place to lay his head. He was a homeless street person. Do you realize that? Yes, people invited him into their homes and let him stay there. But in and of himself, he was a homeless street person. Who sees God in the man who tries to fool you into begging for $2 as you're walking into a McDonald's? Jesus Christ was willing to sit and wait, tired and hungry, by a well while his disciples had to go and get food from the town. He lived in these conditions for 33 years. And never once did he say, I deserve much better than this. He was willing to wash the feet of his squabbling, stuck-up disciples when every one of them thought they were too good for the job. And Jesus didn't stand up and say, don't you know who I am? Get up and wash my feet. And if he had said this, no one could call him proud. But he never said that. And Christ's obedience to God the Father, he knew it would take him even to the point of death. The shameful death of the cross. And from a Roman perspective, the cross was only done to the lowest of the low. A Roman citizen was never crucified, no matter what he'd done. It was only for slaves and for the worst criminals who were not Roman citizens. To a Roman, the cross was the worst possible form of being despised and rejected by men. But from a Jewish perspective, being hung on the cross symbolized the curse and rejection of God. And it's far worse than anything people can do. And Jesus, without a word of complaint, went that road and sang on earth Psalm 40. Thy law is written in my heart. 'Tis joy to do thy will. He was rejected and abused by men and stripped of everything, even his clothing, to hang completely naked on a cross. That's how it was done in those days. That the one who is equal with God tolerated that from men is staggering. That the one who is equal with God and who has a right to appear in the form of God would take the wrath of God against sinners is too amazing for human words. And all of this for sinners. For people who deserve the wrath and curse and judgment of God. So that some of the very same people who shouted to Pilate, crucify him, were forgiven when they repented of their sin on the day of Pentecost. so that people like you and I, who daily abuse the honor of God and use others with our selfishness instead of serving them, can hear the Christmas gospel preached to us. Jesus Christ went from as high as you can get to being as low as you can go as a human being on earth. But we need to look beyond his actions and into his heart. What was in his heart when he agreed and willingly chose this? Look at verse 6. These may well be some of the most amazing words in the Bible. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the Greek here is graphic. You should translate it something like this. He did not consider holding on to the visible display of his equality with God. Think again of a child with a little child with a toy. He sees someone else coming to take it away. And what does he do? Every fiber, muscle and tendon is hanging on to it. It's mine. You're not going to take that from me. Christ didn't do that. He took even being in the form of God and a visible display of his equality with God. And he held it with an open hand. And he said to his Father, take it. I'll go. Whatever is asked of me, I'll do it. I'll take the lowest place. I can endure the contradiction of sinners, to use the words of Hebrews 12. I will take hell for them, for sinners. That kind of self-denying humility is stunning. Do you realize the emotional impact of that? Imagine a judge and a son. And a criminal has come and has killed and tortured and tormented that judge's family. Would that judge then turn around and say, son, why don't you go to jail for him? And the son will say, sure, Dad, I think that's a good idea. If that would happen, we would hold up our hands and say, what's going on here? But Jesus Christ did much more than that. And look where this attitude of humility is found. In him before he became a man. That means humility and self-denying love are part of the very character of God himself. Listen to how one commentator argues you can translate the words of our text. Who, because he was in the very nature of God, did not regard equality with God as something to hold on to. Did you catch this? His self-denying love, his willingness to put the salvation of criminal sinners before, who have forfeited all their rights, to put that before his own rights as God. That is amazing. But that is totally in keeping with who he is as God. His hiding his glory in the veils of his humanity is an expression, first of all, of his character as God, his humility as God, his total lack of selfishness as God. God is the most humble and unselfish being in the universe. And it's this self-giving love, this willingness to give the free gift of salvation to the hell-deserving before his own rights to visibly display the glory of God and receive the reputation that is his right. That is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world and separates Christ from every other so-called savior. Says one commentator, the glorious God is as concerned for the good of others as he is for his own glory. That is his highest excellence. End quote. What application can we make from this? Well, the first is simply this. The gospel of Christmas, of Christ born in a lowly stable, proclaims to you the marvel of the love of God. The God we confess and worship together here has done such an amazing sacrifice. The Son of God was willing to think about himself last and us poor sinners first. That has to make you worship. That must fill your soul with the deepest awe it's ever felt. A thunderstorm makes you tremble. A tornado makes you helpless. A mountain peak in its glory with the meadows below makes you want to praise. But the birth of Christ ought to make you feel smaller yet as you stare in stunned awe and you say, what has God done? Who is like God, both in his majesty as well as in the glory of his humility and self-denying love? When you hear this, how can you do anything else than worship and entrust your soul to him in a childlike way? The second application is this. This passage ought to make you ashamed deeply of every act of selfishness, every selfish thought, every selfish motive you have ever had. Put it next to the attitude of the Son of God, and then it appears as what it really is. Ugly, disgusting, gruesome, inexcusable evil. Think of all the examples of selfishness you can find in society and family, in the church and in your own heart. The light of Christmas exposes them, and the only words fitting come from the Psalms. Humbled low I make confession for my folly. Now I mourn. I am evil born in sin. If thou shouldst mark our sins, O Lord, who could stand? And if it were not for the Christmas gospel of a Savior, who willingly gave himself for precisely such people. Who could survive being exposed by a passage like this for what we are? But the same gospel that humbles us points us to the solution. The third application we can make from the attitude of the Son of God is this. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. And for one thing, this applies to unity in the church. And here's where the exhortations of verse 4 get their teeth and their power. Strife or selfish ambition? Conceit or vainglory? Looking out for number one? Perish the thought. Let the needs of others be put before your own. To use the words of Philippians 2 verse 4, let everyone look not just at his own needs, but at the needs of others. Put them first in humility and lowliness like Christ. How far should I take that, someone says. Well, how far did Jesus Christ take it? Did he draw a line in the sand and say, well, I'm willing to go this far, but no further? His only limit was this. He was not willing to sin. That was it. He was willing to be abused, to suffer wrong, to be slandered, to have his rights trampled, to pour out his life unto death. And he gave everything that he had, including in the short term, his very reputation. Let this mind be in you, the apostle said, which was in Christ. There is not a person listening tonight who has taken this far enough, myself included. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Is that not the measuring rod of all spiritual life and health? When you want to check on the well-being of your engine, what is one of the things you do? You check the oil. You pull out the dipstick and you see how high the oil reaches and how clean it is. When you want to check in whose heart the Christmas gospel has taken root, you use this dipstick or measuring stick, the mind of Christ. Who are those in whom Christ's gospel roots? Is it not those who begin to reflect this gospel and begin to share in the mind of Christ? And that's the discriminating application tonight, congregation. Do you have this mind and attitude? The Christmas gospel does not start in your heart, but it does have to take root there for you to say that the joys and blessings of the gospel are personally yours. And what should you do if this measuring stick tonight exposes you as not having this mind of Christ at all? There's only one thing you can do. Ponder these verses over and over and over again until the staggering humility and self-denial of the Son of God to put away his rights melts your soul and you prayerfully say, Lord, I want to be like him. Make me like him in my family, at work, at school, in my marriage, by my friends, everywhere. And anywhere. The fourth application is this: having the mind of Christ ought to take you out into the world. Isn't that why he says to his disciples, "Go ye therefore into all the world"? The mind of Christ did not lead him away from the world, but into the world. And so we too are sent by this passage into the world. Where people suffer, we must be there to sympathize and comfort, and where they fail, to uplift and direct, and where they succeed, to rejoice with them and teach them from whom those blessings come. We are not to be indifferent to our culture, but to be absorbed in it. Not by imitation, but by shining the light of truth in it. Not by ignoring sin, but with Christ-like humility and yet with conviction, exposing it. Even when we are mocked as bigots and hated, let us forget our honor, our rights, our possessions, and spend all that we have and are for others. But now notice that this text does not end here. The apostle, in seeking to motivate the Philippians and us to a life of self-denying humble service, is not content to speak of Christ humbling himself. He blends together, as it were in the last verses of our text, the resurrection and the ascension and the being seated on the throne of God by describing how God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. And that's our third point, the name which is his reward. Why does an exhortation to humility in us end with the glory and honor of Jesus Christ? Well, one reason is the needs of the Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 29 reminds us that they were suffering for Christ's sake. And all who have the mind of Christ will endure, at the least in this world, mockery, if not more. And God shows them in these verses that a humble willingness to sacrifice even your reputation for the sake of the gospel and others is of greatest worth in the sight of God, even if the world despises it. Such obedience isn't in vain. Christ will raise all those who shared in his sufferings by having his attitude to also share in his glory. And so you see, putting aside your rights in this world and laying down your life for others, it does make a difference. In this world often, but for sure in the next. And that's the only one that ultimately matters. But there's a more important reason why the apostle doesn't stop with describing Christ's humbling of himself. And that reason is this: love to Jesus Christ and love for the honor of Jesus Christ. And having recorded for us the glory of his majesty as the one equal with God and the glory of his humility and lowliness in this world, the apostle is so consumed with the desire that this Lord Jesus Christ would receive the supreme honor that he feels compelled to say, "And God has given him the name above every name, so that at his name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, on earth and under the earth, heaven, earth, and hell, and confess him as Lord." And the apostle, as it were, by writing this, adds his own amen to this. Jesus Christ deserves this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and glory and riches and honor and blessing. And who can read these words in Philippians without thinking of Handel's Messiah? This verse in Philippians is a triumphant blending of the swelling hallelujah chorus and the worthy chorus and the resounding amen. And the Apostle Paul wasn't just speaking for himself here. He is simply echoing God the Father, moved by God the Holy Spirit. He's just a pen in the hands of the Holy Spirit. For if our hearts, when we're honest, are stunned and stirred and amazed at what Christ has done, God's even more so. And his amazement and joy is as greater than ours as being God means being greater than us. As earthly fathers, we catch a taste of this, don't we? Isn't that one of the reasons why God gives us earthly children, so that we would know how much he loves his son? Do you ever look at one of your children, some act of selflessness, some accomplishment in serving others, and your heart swells as you look at him, and you say to yourself, "That's my boy. That's my girl." That is why God the Father so often said in the pages of the Gospel, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son, who in his lowliness, who in standing here among you of no reputation, gives the highest expression to the character and glory of the triune God." Because Christ went in obedience to the Father wanted him to go as much as the Son wanted him to come. What father has more reason than God to feel righteous pride and praise and the desire that everyone would see the glory of his Son? And that's why the Holy Spirit was involved in the conception of this child, and why the Spirit, his eternal companion, was his continual companion and helper while on earth. That is why the Holy Spirit still loves, in the preaching of the Word, to step into the background and to simply be the spotlight that casts all the attention on the work of Jesus Christ. The Father and the Spirit honor the Son more than anyone else. And you know what conversion is? It's nothing more than the Holy Spirit being like one of those sidewalk artists. You ever seen one in a fair? Some of them are amazingly good. You just have a piece of paper and a pencil, and you pay them and you sit down. What does that artist do? He continually looks at your face and then at the paper, sketches a little bit. And if you're watching, you see the face of the person transferred to the paper. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He looks at Christ and he simply in conversion starts tracing and etching the likeness of Jesus Christ so that he may be glorified. That's fitting, isn't it? That God himself steps in to do this. Because when you think of the gospel, you trip over your own tongue. There are no human words that can express what Jesus Christ deserves in worship. And your heart clamors and pants and you say, he has to get glory and more glory, but I can't do it. I can't give him what he deserves. And that's why God the Father steps in and he says, and I give him the name above every name. And in so doing, God the Father is glorified together with the Spirit to all eternity. But now you and I, we must still try to praise him and give him the glory due his name, and we'll fall short. But even that falling short is an act of worship, because it means you realize Christ is God, greater than any human language can express. Do you know what the highest form of praise is? Imitate him. Someone has once said, imitation is the highest form of flattery. In this context, we could say imitation is the highest form of praise. That is why the words of verse 5 are there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. That is the inspired direction of the apostle to get you to echo God's stamp of approval in verse 11, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But in light of what Jesus Christ deserves, do you see now how outraged God is at everyone who scorns and shoves away the love of Christ and refuses to believe the whosoever proclamation of the gospel? As if you don't need his salvation, as if you're content without having the mind of Christ. That is why on the day of judgment, God will be merciless to such people. Not only because of your selfishness, but because in your unbelief you have taken the one of whom God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," and you have said, "I don't want to hear him, he's not worth looking at." If you sit here not having the mind of Christ, you are on the most dangerous ground in the universe. Let's come back to that judge, shall we? You've abused and killed his family and trashed his property. And you live in the city and cannot escape where he lives and where he has a whole police force and helicopters and everything to catch you. You would fear for your life. And that pales in comparison to those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and seek to express the mind of Christ. That God still is patient with you, that you're still alive and breathing in this world is stunning, considering how much love God has for his Son and what he's done, and God's desire and promise that every knee will bow and every tongue confess Christ. Don't you abuse his patience by your unbelief and whatever pious excuse you may use for a second longer. soon it will be too late. Repent. Believe. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen. us pray. Lord, what can we say? What human words can express sufficiently what Jesus Christ has done and who He is in all His humility, in His selflessness, in His love, in His staggering grace? No one could come up with something like this. This has to be Thy word and Thy work. We stand amazed at the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that He is a one-of-a-kind Savior, that there is no one and nothing else in this world that can compare to Him. That He deserves the name above every name. Oh God, help us to give Him that glory in all that we say, do, and think, in our homes and at work and everywhere. Oh, Holy Spirit, trace His likeness on our hearts. We grieve. Our hearts break. When we think of the sinfulness of our sin and our selfishness compared to Him. And His light and glory shows us the darkness of what we are. Oh God, be merciful to us poor sinners. We thank Thee that mercy forever dwells with Thee in Christ coming down to earth and ascending to heaven and going to take all His own with Him. Forever mercy dwells with Thee, for it is precisely for people such as we are that this was done. Lord, make us like Him. Do whatever is necessary. Prune whatever needs to be pruned. Trim away whatever needs to be trimmed away. If only we could be like Him and more like Him. That is glory enough. Even as we share in His lowliness in this world, and as Thy churches of no reputation in this world, help us to rejoice at that and to see that as sharing in Christ's glory and character. And to be thrilled with that, even when we read it on the faces of the people around us as they despise us for Thy word. Help us to see that as glory and to praise Thee that we can share in Christ's glory like this. Lord, there are some of us listening whose hearts have all our life been hard and unbelieving and have tried to keep Christ at arm's length and have said He doesn't deserve any glory in my life. Lord, with holy indignation we say of them, how can this be? And with grief we ask of them, Lord, open their eyes and hearts too. For those of us whose eyes and hearts are opened, we're just like them once upon a time. But, oh God, we pray, melt their hearts even tonight, that Jesus Christ may be glorified by having every unconverted person who hears this come to Him and say, Lord, make me like Thee. We pray that there may be joy in heaven tonight over sinners who repent and who in so doing give Christ the name above every name. Glorify Him, Lord, everywhere, in us and through us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.